from Redeemer Broadcasting. This is Holding All Things Together for the second weekend in July. I'm Dan Elmendorf.
And I'm Calvin Carter. Today we talk about a few timely issues with a senior investigative reporter at the Daily Signal. First, we observe that our immigration system sometimes privileges those looking to abuse our system. A vocal minority of our leaders seem to be intent on misusing our system in the false name of compassion. We are quite often hoodwinked by the claims they make. This includes the contentious birthright citizenship nightmare. Another issue has to do with a cultural confusion over what constitutes a man or a woman and the protections they each have in areas such as sports. Joining us today for a lively discussion is our friend Tyler O'Neill.
There is no real middle ground. Either you believe that human beings are male and female and created in the image of God and cannot change, and that, by the way, is upheld by mainstream science and biology as well, or you believe that there's some metaphysical plane on which a man can decide he is really and truly a woman.
Also ahead, Pastor Bill Shisko talks about the two sacraments within Protestant churches, namely baptism and the Lord's Supper. God uses them as effectual means of salvation. In essence, they are signs and seals of God's covenant of grace. Later in the program, writer Jerry Wiss reviews the final parting of Laban and Jacob. What began as a threat to the covenant heir ends in a covenant between the two not to infringe on each other's territory, and so ends peacefully. This shows God's protection of Jacob. Finally, we'll take another look at this week in history. All this just ahead on Holding All Things Together.
Well, we're dealing with the form of sound teaching over these months and what we call Bible doctrine. And friends, everybody has doctrine. We say we believe the Bible. Well, we begin with that. But when someone asks the question, what does it teach? And someone gives an answer, well, that's doctrine. Now, there's false doctrine. False doctrine is the poison of the soul. Faithful doctrine, which we're seeking to teach in these programs, faithful doctrine is truly health-giving doctrine. The scriptures even teach that. So we come now today to sacraments. The term sacraments is not used in the Bible, but the concept is. A sacrament is something that's ordained by an authority, in this case by God himself. It's something that's visible, and it's something that displays allegiance, not only by the people who take the sacramentum, but by the one who imposes it. And it's a term that was used in military Rome. The sacramentum was precisely that, an oath of allegiance by a leader and by the people who took it. Now, in the Roman Catholic Church, there are seven sacraments: baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist or the Mass, as it's called, matrimony or holy orders. You can't have both. Matrimony, you're married. Those who are ordained to the priesthood are not to be married. And then penance and what's called often the last rites. Now, in the Roman Catholic system, and I want to be gracious here, but sacraments are kind of a form of magic. The term is ex opera operato, out of the working is the work. But our confessional standards teach that sacraments become effectual means of salvation, not from any virtue in them or in those who administer them. How they become effectual we'll come to. But no, they're not magic, and there's not seven of them, there's two. There are two that were ordained by the Lord. That's Shorter Catechism number 93, and they are baptism and the Lord's Supper. But what do baptism and the Lord's Supper mean as sacraments? Well, we'll begin looking at that next week. ¶¶
On the Zoom line with us today is Tyler O'Neill. And Tyler, you're a senior investigative reporter with the Daily Signal. Thank you so much for coming on today.
Yeah, my pleasure. Glad to be here, Dan.
We're sitting here on our virtual front porch, early summer. It's kind of hot out today as we're recording this. So much going on. Tyler, before we opened the mic, we didn't even know where to start. But I just want to throw something out there. How important it is. We have a lot of pastors who listen, and we have Christians, obviously, that listen. How important it is that our source book for truth is the Bible, and that we take the law of God and apply it properly. And I'm just talking here the simple moral law of God. Things like, it's wrong to steal. It's wrong for me to covet. It's wrong for me to commit adultery. All those things. Can you imagine, Tyler, if we had people coming to this nation, let's say through the front door, and I'll let you comment in a moment, who were willing to be legal, obey our laws, and love the Lord with all their heart, soul, and mind. Tyler.
Yeah, I think the good news is we do have those people coming. The bad news is we have a system that really kicks those people to the back of the line and kind of privileges the illegals, privileges those who come here looking to abuse our system, and it's in this false name of compassion. And one of the things we have to be constantly on guard against is being hoodwinked by this claim of compassion. I mean, I think, you know, we're talking on a Wednesday right after the last day of the Supreme Court handing down opinions. There was a really good opinion on transgender, on women's sports. Naturally, all it did was allow states that want to protect women's sports from men to do so, which is a win, don't get me wrong. But even in that ruling, you know, and we had the liberal justices saying, oh, we agree that these laws don't violate Title IX and they can go into effect. But even there, you know, you had justices like Ketanji Brown Jackson, who are kowtowing to transgender ideology, who are referring to a boy as a girl. And then, you know, she smuggles in the middle of her opinion. She writes one of these. It's not technically a dissent because she agreed with the holding of the majority. But lower down, she says, oh, maybe Title IX should be interpreted to prevent states from upholding fairness in women's sports. And I just think, you know, if you believe, like, this is an issue, and so many of these issues, you can't be, there is no real middle ground. Either you believe that human beings are male and female and created in the image of God and cannot change, and that, by the way, is upheld by mainstream science and biology as well, or you believe that there's some metaphysical plane on which a man can decide he is really and truly a woman, and therefore he should be given every opportunity to enter women's spaces, that he should, you know, they should celebrate if he wants to mutilate himself to appear female. They're like, all this stuff, it's a worldview divide. And I don't think the Bible gives us really the choice on these things. Like, if you are a committed Christian who believes that the Bible is the word of God, you can't really buy this Gnostic, you know, heretical notion that a man can become a woman just by saying so. And that doesn't mean you can't be compassionate. I mean, that's the main thing. I think the left, they use compassion as a weapon. They say, if you don't believe in transgender ideology, you're not compassionate. And that's frankly false. If you look at, you know, what do these people really need? Like, there are two categories of people. There are people who use transgender ideology and a false claim of gender identity to prey upon other people. Those are the people who, you know, the left is saying they never exist, but they do exist. We hear stories of men in women's prisons sexually assaulting women,
sure,
and taking advantage of them. And then on the other hand, there are those who really do suffer from some sort of mental issue where they, for whatever reason, and we could argue about what the real reason is, they think that they should be the opposite sex. And like you can have compassion for these people while also saying, look, the real solution here is in your mind. It's in your spirit. It's not to force your body to look like the opposite sex.
Right. We opened with just quickly mentioning pastors, and we love our pastors, but we especially love the pastors that preach the whole word of God, the whole counsel of God. I read an article by one of these woke pastors who was struggling over whether the chromosomal XXXY truly defined a man or a woman. And I'm thinking, okay, buddy, you've got a secret narrative here. I am staying away from you as far as possible.
Yeah. Well, and that's the thing, is there are some truths that you just should not question. And the very act of questioning them reveals to me that you are on the wrong side. And the other thing is, you know, they use this false compassion. So you see it with immigration in particular as well, this nonsensical idea that in the name of compassion, we should extend amnesty to illegal aliens, or we should overlook the fact that they violated our laws. That is the least compassionate thing.
Yes.
If you also consider that there are good people who come to this country, who honor this country, who follow our laws, who go through all the hoops. I grew up with some of them in Colorado. And, you know, when you are a legal immigrant who follows the path, you should be in the front of the line. And now we have a movement that's constantly saying that people who broke the law to come to this country should effectively be treated better than those people.
Yes.
And that just makes your blood boil. And it's not that everybody, you know, we don't believe that American opportunity should only be restricted to people who are born here. But we do believe that if you want to become an American, we are tremendously generous.
Oh, yeah.
With benefits, with rights, with all sorts of things that we extend to people. So it really matters. And it really matters who a citizen is. Like, we just had this birthright citizenship ruling from the Supreme Court, which is insane.
It is.
Like, the notion that you can have an anchor baby. And I mean, this is the thing. Like, I understand why the Supreme Court majority, in the name of like reliance interests, in the name of, you know, we've had birthright citizenship for a long time, so they don't want to just get rid of it. But the perverse incentives here, under this new birthright citizenship rule, if you come to the United States, if you're a pregnant woman from China and you come to the United States, give birth, and then go right back to China.
That's a
your
problem.
Child is considered a citizen.
Yeah.
Yes. And China's our adversary.
Independent of what country they come from, even, it's a problem. I would have no problem at this point. This is going to sound cruel, but if we see a pregnant woman coming in and it looks like she wants to have a baby here and then leave, I would deny her entry. I'm sorry. We don't work it that way.
Well, I think the main thing is, so luckily Congress is starting to move on this. You know, it almost reminds me of the whole Religious Freedom Restoration Act story in the 1990s,
mm-hmm.
Where you had a Supreme Court ruling that was so egregiously wrong that Congress and the president passed a law to reverse it.
Hmm.
And I want to see something like that with this birthright citizenship ruling, because it is so wrong and it is so contrary to the spirit. I mean, this was one of the great things that having Clarence Thomas and Samuel Alito on that court.
Oh, yeah.
They wrote dissents, and their dissents were fantastic because they noted that, you know, the notion that is used to support birthright citizenship is this old notion from Britain, from medieval England, where they had, you know, this divine right of kings interpretation. And so every person who was born in the dominions under the king of England was considered a subject to the crown.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it's Alito who brilliantly illustrated this by mentioning, you know, birthright subjecthood. This notion of birthright subjecthood is the central notion that the court is applying now. And this is a fundamental rejection of the spirit of the Declaration of Independence.
Yes.
Coming just days before the 250th anniversary.
I consider it to be a slap in the face. Now, I'm looking at the clock. We're almost out of time. final thought, Tyler O'Neill.
Thanks, Dan. Yeah, I do say, you know, the main thing is to be in the Word. There is so much clarity in Scripture. You know,
Amen.
I was reading, you know, just yesterday, I go through the Bible in a year, and it's the chronological Bible.
Yeah.
And it's, you know, that passage in Psalm 31 about the good woman. And, you know, it's coming right now in the way this Bible is structured. It's coming in the midst of prophets proclaiming doom upon Israel and the fall of the kingdom of Israel and the weakening of the kingdom of Judah.
Yeah.
And, you know, this, we feel today like we're in a turbulent period like that. And I pray that, you know, I pray that we're not really like that, that America will stay strong. You know, we have 250 years. I look forward to the next 250 years.
That's right. That's right. For our heritage and for Christendom. It would be good for Christendom. Tyler O'Neill, our brother, thank you so much for joining us today.
Thanks for having me, Dan.
This week, Jerry Wiss reviews the final parting of Laban and Jacob. What began as a threat to the covenant heir ends in a covenant cut between the two, not to infringe on each other's territory, and so ends peacefully. This shows God's protection of Jacob. Laban had made a promise to Jacob before, saying that a portion of his flock would become Jacob's if Jacob stays employed by Laban. Laban broke his promise. Can a covenant now proposed by Laban be believed? This one is more serious, and Jerry demonstrates how and why. Jerry is a regular contributor to Holding All Things Together and is a writer for Christian Renewal magazine.
We saw last time in Genesis 31 that Laban, who had been in hot pursuit of Jacob and his entourage with his kinsmen, is at a standstill. He had not been able to find his household gods among Jacob's tents, which had gone missing when Jacob left. And he is also restrained by the Lord from doing anything rash in regard to Jacob and his house, being warned in a dream from the Lord not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. He then proposes a covenant between his house and Jacob's in Genesis 31, verse 44. Now, we may wonder how seriously to take this, since Laban had also agreed, as we saw, to give Jacob the striped, speckled, and mottled goats from among his flock, as well as the black lambs, under the condition that Jacob would continue to work for Laban. But no sooner had he agreed to this than Laban whisked the animals away and gave them to his sons to shepherd. Can any covenant proposed by Laban be taken seriously? Well, this one seems to be more serious, since the two agreed to heap stones into a pillar and call upon the name of the Lord as witness, in addition to having the gathered kinsmen as witnesses, too. The heap of stones is named Mizpah, meaning watchpost. What is a watchpost for? Well, we learn in verse 52 that, as Laban explains, it is to mark a boundary that neither will cross to do the other harm. Boundary markers like this were important in the ancient world, as they still are today among herders who shepherd their livestock to graze. If a herder crosses the boundary to graze on another's territory, then there is no grass left for the animals of the herder to whom the land belongs or for whom it had been marked. And so it's a form of theft, or at the very least, bad faith. Laban and Jacob swear in God's name to uphold the covenant. Laban by the God of Abraham and Abraham's brother Nahor and of their father Terah. Jacob also swears, but by a God of a different designation, whom he calls the fear of Isaac, his father. This is the one true covenant God, whereas the God of Laban is a syncretistic creation. Terah, the father of Abraham, along with Nahor, journeyed, as did Abraham, to Canaan, but only Abraham reached the final destination. Nahor settled in Mesopotamia, as did Terah, making it only part way. The implication is that of an avowal that is unfulfilled, a good start that goes uncompleted. Think in terms of the Lord's parable of the sower, about seeds sown on rocky soil that sprout, but that soon wilt and die away under the sun, versus seeds sown on good ground that not only sprout, but grow and bear fruit. In Joshua 24, verse 2, we read, Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates River and worshipped other gods. Terah and Nahor settled in Mesopotamia. They are from whom Laban traces his ancestry, and Mesopotamia is where he, as they, made his home. That this covenant is to be taken seriously is also seen in what Jacob, the covenant heir, does. He does not only set up a pillar, a heap of stones as a witness, but offers a sacrifice to the God of Abraham and Isaac and his God. He then eats with his kinsmen, including Laban. The covenant then is made. A pillar is established as a witness, as which the kinsmen also serve. Both swear by their gods, though Jacob's is the only true one, and a sacrifice is offered to the Lord by Jacob, and all of them eat together, sealing the covenant agreement. Something more than a simple agreement like the one we saw between Laban and Jacob over the multicolored animals is in view here. We read in verse 55 that early in the morning Laban arose, kissed his grandchildren and daughters, and blessed them, and then he departed and returned home. The covenant heir is now freed out from under the yoke of his uncle and father-in-law, set by the Lord to return to Canaan, to take up his place in God's plan for his covenant people.
Time now for This Week in History. July 7, 1981. President Ronald Reagan nominates Sandra Day O'Connor to be the first woman Supreme Court Justice in U.S. history. July 10, 1925. Dayton, Tennessee. The ACLU and Clarence Darrow come to the aid of high school science teacher John Thomas Scopes, who, despite a law that makes it a misdemeanor to teach any theory that denies the story of divine creation, taught his students the theory of evolution. Despite the carnival atmosphere created by Darrow, the jury finds Scopes guilty of breaking the law, and he is fined $100. Darrow spends much of his time discrediting his opponent in the case, William Jennings Bryan. In most cases, to the victor go the spoils, but in the aftermath of the case, Darrow is hailed as a genius, and Bryan and those who disagree with the theory of evolution are mocked. July 11, 1804. Vice President Aaron Burr meets his political adversary, Alexander Hamilton, in Weehawken, New Jersey, having challenged Hamilton to a duel with pistols to restore his reputation. Some accounts say Hamilton fired into the air, feeling the duel was morally wrong. Others say he simply missed. Burr does not miss, hitting Hamilton in the stomach. Hamilton dies the next day.
New Jersey has no law against such duels. The vice president returns to Washington, D.C., immune from prosecution. That was This Week in History. Events as man recorded them, as God ordained them.
That's our program for this week. Thanks for joining us. Holding All Things Together is a production of Redeemer Broadcasting, and the views expressed are those of the participants. If you'd like to support us and help on production and distribution expenses, you may visit our website and give in a secure fashion online. We're found at RedeemerBroadcasting.org. For Holding All Things Together, I'm Dan Elmendorf.
And I'm Calvin Carter.
God willing, see you next week.